Today's scripture reading is from Jeremiah 23, 21 through 29, English Standard Version. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil ways and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreams, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?
Let's pause and pray together again. Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you would speak to us from it. As we look to your word, I've given a reminder that two of our members, Tara and Carrie, are at the funeral of a grandmother right now. We pray that your word would speak and be real to them also, far away in Hawaii. But today we gather as people who need to hear from you. We ask that your word would do just that. In Jesus' name, amen. This month we've been looking at selected passages taken from the writings of the Old Testament prophets. And today's reading that Tony just read for us is taken from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a man who was born near Jerusalem over 600 years before Christ. In other words, Jeremiah lived more than 2,600 years ago in the past. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, 2,600 years is a long, long time, right? A lot has changed in this world in the last 2,600 years. But let me tell you something that has not changed. Okay? Human beings still live here. We still live here, right? And we still live our lives here in essentially the same way. From cradle to grave, we go through our time day after day, each one of us making decisions. I think you could say that our lives are comprised of a long series of daily decisions that we make. That's the way it was when Jeremiah walked this earth. That's the way it is today. Now, because of this, the question that's being addressed in the passage of Scripture we're looking at today, that question is just as relevant today as it was the day that these words were written. And the question is this: what authority will govern the decisions that you make in your life? The things you believe, the things you do, what you consider to be right, what you consider to be wrong. What will be the authority that will oversee those things? Now, if you'll let me, what I'd like to do is just kind of make two observations about this subject this morning. The first observation is this: the decisions you make in life are governed by some authority. All right? You are not merely drifting through life, making decisions for no reason at all. Nobody is. That you do the things you do, you believe the things you believe, you hold the opinions that you hold for a reason. Now, I'm sorry if I'm wasting your time. Maybe this point is so obvious that I don't really need to make it. But I would imagine that in your circle of relationships, you probably know one or two people who don't seem to waste much time thinking, if you know what I mean. Okay, they get up in the morning, they go through the day, they do the things they do and plan the things they plan and want the things they want and fear the things they fear without ever asking themselves, why? Why am I living my life this way? Why do I hold this set of values? Why are these the goals that I've set for my life? Why do I believe certain ideas to be true? Now, the point I'm trying to make is that there is an answer to those questions. I don't know necessarily what the answer is for you. You may not even really know yourself, but there is an answer. You are doing things for a reason. So am I. The decisions that we make in life are, you could say, governed by some authority. There's some authority or variety of authorities that we look to guide the decisions we make. Now, maybe you are just controlled by your emotions, right? Maybe you follow family tradition. My father did it this way. This is what I'm going to do. Maybe, like many of us, maybe you just kind of let yourself be carried along by whatever are the current streams of opinion in our society. But the point is, if I've not made it too many times, there is some authority that governs the decisions you make. Okay, second observation. Of all the possible voices of authority that can govern the lives of women and men, there is one and only one authority that is valid and unchanging and life-giving and true. There's only one true authority to guide and direct our lives. And that one true voice of authority is the word of the God who made us. The word of God. Now, in Jeremiah's time, the word of God was recorded in the law of Moses, and it was also at that time still being given through certain prophets whom the Lord had sent. In our day, the word of God has been fully and finally provided for us in the Bible, the 66 books of the Old and the New Testaments. It's the word of God. But here's the point that I'm making. It's the point that this passage is making. The only valid authority for telling us what to believe, telling us what to do, is God's word. That is the main thrust, if I'm not missing the point. That's the main thrust of this passage from the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah's time, very much like today, there were lots and lots of people running around presenting themselves as authorities, telling people what they should believe, how they should live their life. Now, these authorities in Jeremiah's time called themselves prophets. They spoke to the needs and the concerns of the people. But as you can see from the words that Tony read for us, most of them in Jeremiah's time were really just proclaiming their own ideas, just things they had dreamed up, whether they actually dreamt these things at night, or this was just sort of, you know, their reasoning, given the current status of things in their society, just something they imagined. I don't really know. But the point is that rather than proclaiming God's word, they were proclaiming their ideas. And so the Lord says in verse 21, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. In verse 25, he says, they prophesy lies. In my name, they prophesy lies. Verse 26 says that what they were teaching was just, it says, the deceit of their own heart. Just their own heart. So this is what was happening in Jeremiah's time. There were people who were just, they were making decisions. They were living their life. The authority that directed these things was their own feelings, their own desires, their own intuitions and ideas, rather than, as verse 22 says, standing in the counsel of God so that they could really know His word. Now, things haven't changed that much. These kind of things happen today. I was reading recently in a book about a young woman who had been very unkind, very unfair with her parents. They weren't perfect parents, but they did not deserve the treatment that they received from her. She rebelled against their authority. She just rejected them, spat on their love for her, and just eventually completely wrote her mom and her dad out of her life. Then she became a Christian. But even after her conversion to faith in Christ, she never bothered to be reconciled with her parents. And until one day, a friend of hers, another young woman who also was a Christian, asked her, "Hey, you know, now that you've come to know Christ, are you going to patch things up with your mom and dad?" And the young woman said, "Yes, I will. When the Lord tells me to. Believe me, I prayed about it. And, you know, the Spirit hasn't led. You know, He hasn't laid it on my heart yet. But when the Lord tells me to, I'm going to give my parents a call." And here's what it says in this book. "Do you want to know what God wants you to do about your parents?" asked the friend. "You don't need to wait for Him to tell you His will. Let's see what He says about it." Then the friend opened a Bible to Exodus 20, verse 12. "Honor your father and mother," she read. "Honor your father and mother. That's what God is telling you to do," she explained. "That is God making His will clear to you through the Holy Spirit." Now, here's two women, both probably very nice young women, both profess faith in Jesus Christ. But if you notice, they're really following two very different approaches to life. The one woman, the friend who reads from the Bible, and she's basically saying, the Bible is God's word. The only valid authority for life is God's word. If the Bible commands something, we must do it. If the Bible forbids something, we must not. If the Bible reveals that something is true, we should believe what the Bible says. Her friend, on the other hand, who's, you know, hesitating to call her parents, I think she would say, "No, listen, I love the Bible and all the Bible is great. There's parts of it I like, there's parts I don't really like. But at the end of the day, have you heard this before? You got to follow your heart. You know, trust your heart. It won't lead you wrong. Listen to that little voice inside. You've got to follow your heart." Now, I could be wrong, but I think that if Jeremiah had overheard the conversation between those women, he would have said to the woman who was following her heart, waiting for God to speak deep down inside, he would have said to her, "You know, lady, you're just like the false prophets who were going astray back in my day. Rather than standing under the counsel of God's objective word and seeking His revealed truth, you're trusting in something internal. You're trusting in yourself, something subjective. You are following your own dreams." Now, we might say, "Wait a minute, I don't understand. What's wrong with following your own dreams? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with letting your heart be your guide?" Maybe this isn't the best illustration, but I think if you would want an answer to that, go to a local gym, you know, where people are working out, and find somebody who looks like they're really, really in shape. Someone with bigger muscles than me, okay? Someone who really look like they're in shape, and ask them, "Hey, listen, when people really want to get in shape, why is it that they hire personal trainers to coach them? Why don't you just come to the gym and just do what feels right? I mean, you know, if you feel like 10 push-ups today, do 10. If you feel like 8 tomorrow, why don't you just let, you know, let your heart guide you?" They look at you like you're nuts. And they would say, "If you really want to see yourself change, you can't trust your heart. You'll pamper yourself. You'll undertrain. You'll never push yourself hard enough. Or you'll overtrain and you'll injure yourself. You have to have a voice from outside objectively looking in and speaking. You can't let your heart be your guide." Now, here's what's weird about our generation. We instinctively know this. People will pay good money for personal trainers, life coaches, professional consultants. We instinctively know that we need an authority telling us what we have to do. We can't trust our heart. when it comes to exercise. But in areas of life that are far more significant than your waistline, we just figure I can figure it out on my own. You know, I'll know what to do. The living out of our sexuality. You know, should I sleep with this certain person? Well, I just let my heart be my guide. You know, beliefs about God that, you know, according to the Bible, could affect the afterlife, eternity. I'll just, you know, well, this seems right to me. That seems right to you. We'll follow our heart. Decisions we make that will change our life about marriage, about divorce, about how to spend our money, about how to handle relationships. Just let your heart be your guide. But, you know, here's the problem with that. Jeremiah noticed it in his day. He said this in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. He said this. The heart is deceitful. Your heart, my heart, everyone's heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? You see, the decisions, we make decisions, they're governed, they're informed by some authority. Is it what you saw on TV last night? Is it what you're feeling right now? Is it what your friend said? There's some authority. And what this is saying is that there's one and only one authority that will not lead you astray, that will not let you down, that will not deceive you. And that is the revealed, unchanging Word of God. Verse 23 says, let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream. If you want to live your life that way, just dreaming your life away, like the song says, go for it. But it says, but let the prophet who has my word speak my word faithfully. The only true authority is Scripture, the Word of God. Now, here's the big question. Maybe you've been thinking it. Okay, here's this guy up here telling me that the Bible is the Word of God and this should be the authority for my life. But the question is, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? Huh? Just because it says it's the Word of God? I remember vividly when I was a teenager in youth group in the church where I grew up, and I was kind of going through those kind of rebellious changes you face at that time of your life. And the guy leading the youth group stood up and says, the Bible is the Word of God. I'm like, well, how do we know? And he says, he opens up to 2 Timothy 3:16, because it says right here, all Scripture is inspired by God. And I'm thinking to myself, I know I'm only a dumb teenager, but I don't understand that. It says it's the word of it is the word of God. Why? Because it says it's the word of God. It didn't do it for me. How do we know the Bible is God's word? What this passage is teaching us here, if you look at it, is that the Bible has some capacity to convince you on its own. It has, Scripture has a power, you could almost say, to authenticate itself. If you approach it with an open heart, an open mind, you really read it. Most people you know who will ridicule the Bible, they've never read it. If you do it, here's what in the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, very famous British preacher, he would say when they'd ask him, how do you defend the Bible? He would say, listen, I don't defend the Bible. Defending the Bible is like defending a lion. You don't need to defend the lion. Just set him free. He'll defend himself. There's a power in Scripture. It comes really from the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. He's the one who inspired it to be written. He's the one who fills it and illumines it and uses it when it's read by people today. Hebrews chapter 4, this is the claim throughout Scripture. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says, the Word of God is living. Living, it says, living and active. 1 Peter 1 calls it the living and enduring Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2 says, the Word of God is at work in those who believe. It's actually working, it's changing them, it's moving, it's active. The prophet Isaiah had the same sense. He said in Isaiah 55, he's quoting from God. He says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it spring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, says God. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I proposed and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. In other words, here's the claim of Scripture. How do you know this is the Word of God? Give it a try. It claims to be inspired by the very God who created the heavens. It claims to contain His eternal truth. It claims to be speaking to us through the words of human beings, the unchanging Word of God. It claims to have power to affect and change the lives of those who will come to it with faith. This is the claim. If you doubt me, I would just kind of dare you. Or as we did when I was a kid, double dare you. Give it a try. Now, this is what Jeremiah was saying through the Lord. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream. Let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. Why? What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? In other words, God is saying, you will know it's my word because my word will prove itself. Now, in this passage, there are a couple of things that we're being told the Word of God has power to do. I've seen God's word do this in people's lives. I felt it happen in my life. A couple of things. His word, he will do through his word, is a more precise way of saying it. It says here that the word of God is like a hammer. Sledgehammer comes to mind for me. A hammer that can break rocks into pieces, just shatter those hard, stony places of your heart. And it says that the word of God is like wheat. Wheat that can feed and nourish and strengthen hungry souls. Now, let's look at those two things. First, God says, my word is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Some of you have experienced this already. Some of us, several times. Scripture, the word of God, has this inexplicable ability to cut through all our bull. All right. You know, these excuses that we make for our selfishness and these ego defenses that we surround ourselves with and these smoke screens that we erect around our life to hide ourselves from who we are. So we don't have to see our sin, our selfishness, our brokenness. The Word of God has an ability just to break right through that. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. It sometimes you'll study the word or you'll hear the word and you are just all tied up in knots of anger or pride or self-defensiveness. And it cuts right through. It cuts deep down inside and it shows you who you are. One well-known example of this from church history is the story of the life of Augustine, one of the great fathers of the church. He was a bishop from Africa, North Africa, in the 4th century. He's often referred to as Saint Augustine, but if you read his life story, he was not always a saint. In fact, well on into his young adult years, through into his 20s, I guess approaching 30, he was as ungodly and worldly as a young man could be. He was well educated. He was earning good money. He was living the high life in the city where he was from in Africa. He was, you know, just partying and having. And he was one of these types of people because he had a little bit of training. You meet people like this in New York all the time. He had an answer for everything. You know what I mean? Whatever you would say, wow, he's got the smart reply. He's got the philosophy book he's read. He had an answer for everything. But he didn't have an answer for his mom's prayers. He had this little mom who I don't think was as smart and clever as he was, but she knew Jesus as her Savior. And as she watched her son follow this path of reckless rebellion, she was just at home on her knees praying, Lord, will you somehow break my son's hard heart? That was her prayer. Now, it didn't happen very quickly. In fact, he was a kind of a reckless guy, and she kept praying and nagging and inviting the church, and he'd hear the sermon and he'd wrestle with these thoughts, and he's struggling with things going on and not. Anyway, here's the story. One day he's in his backyard. He lives in a city like us. So, you know, how you're in a backyard in Queens, you hear the conversations in three different yards all around you. And he's standing in the backyard all by himself. And in some home nearby him, he hears a little child singing. Now, children are, you know, they're very happy people, and sometimes they just sing songs for no reasons. They just make up little tunes, and nobody knows, to this day, knows who this kid was, what in the world the child was singing about. But the child was singing, "Take up and read, take up and read, take up and read." There's a Bible, I guess it's his mom's Bible, sitting there in the backyard, and Augustine goes, "Well, hey, Maybe it's a sign from God, you know. I'm making fun of Christianity all the time. I'm ridiculing Scripture. Maybe I should just take it up and read it." And so he grabs this copy of Scripture. He opens it up. He reads two verses from Scripture, and bam! The hammer fell. I mean, just shattered, just cut through all his baloney. Just like that, two verses, it just unraveled him. Here's what he read. Romans 13, verse 13 through 14. "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Now, you might be thinking, that doesn't do anything for me. I don't know. Why did that change his life so quickly? In spite of all his education and all his clever replies and all the philosophy he had studied and his just sort of urbane, you know, suave kind of ways, this guy, Augustine, when it came to sexual purity and to the way he treated women, he was a dog. I mean, he was just a dirty dog, and he knew it, and he'd been hiding from it. And he reads these words in Scripture, and here's what he said in a book he wrote about this. This is what, 1500 years ago? He said, "In an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of faith flooded into my heart, and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled." Now, some of you still may not believe me, but I want to tell you, the Word of God has this power like a hammer. It just knocks us flat. I've had this happen to me. Have you? Probably many times for me, but one that stands out. A couple of years ago, before we started worshiping together, my family, we were worshiping at Redeemer Church in Manhattan, and I went there, and I was, I don't know what kind of an attitude I woke up with that morning, but I was grumpy and angry, and you know, everybody in the family was messed up with me and all this stuff, and the sermon, I was like, I'd been stripped naked. It was like God was saying, "Don't you see yourself? You're the proud one. You're the selfish one. You're the one who's being judgmental and harsh. It's you." And boom, the hammer hit my heart. Let me tell you, God will use his word this way in your life. You approach this with an open heart. You say, "But I have a closed heart." Ask him to give you an open heart. It'll prove itself in this way. Like a hammer, it breaks the rock. But God says, that's not the only way I use my word. I don't just use it to break you. I use it to heal you, feed you, to strengthen and nourish you. He says in verse 28, "What has straw in common with wheat?" In other words, he's saying the preaching of these false prophets are just kind of rattling off their own ideas and not standing under the counsel of my word. It's straw. Now, you know what straw is, right? It's the stalk of the wheat plant, you know, and after they harvest the wheat, they just kind of throw it away, or they bundle it up in bales, and they use it for, you know, cows to sleep on or making a straw hat. But, you know, listen, you can eat straw till the end of the day It will fill your belly, but it has no nutritional value for human beings at all. You could, you know, if you went to a place where people are starving with a whole truckload of straw and just dumped it on the ground and say, eat this, they'd cry with tears. They'd say, how could you bring us this? There's no nutritional value in this. God says that's the way any other authority in life is. Wherever else you go, it will not feed you inside. But my word is wheat. It'll nourish the deepest part of your soul. It will feed your inner being. It will satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. Jesus talked about God's word that way. He said in Matthew 4, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, I met a woman once years ago in a church, and I don't think she would mind me sharing this as long as I don't reveal her identity. So let me just assure you, this is somebody that has never come to this church, lives miles away from here, and in a million years, your paths will never cross, okay? But this is her story. When she was a teenager, I don't know if it's because she wasn't given much direction or just because of the things people do. She did grew up in a home without a father there, but she made some bad choices. And young teenager, she found herself pregnant. And then was it because of fear? Was she pressured? I don't know, but she had the baby aborted. And she felt so bad about that. A few years later, someone invited her to a church, and she came and she heard the gospel, and it was like a cup of cold water. And she heard that God loved her and Christ had died for her. She received through faith Christ as her Savior, and it was joyful. But she still just had this heavy cloud of remorse. Her secret, you know, of what she had done. She got married and had kids, and her kids were just amazingly beautiful kids. She's so cute. And she'd look at them sometimes with joy in her heart, and then this heaviness with the sense, you think, you know, the child whose life I ended would have been just as cute as them. She'd see her children playing together and laughing, and she'd think, you know, they were supposed to have another sister, or they were supposed to have another brother playing with them right now, and I can't unchange this. Well, anyway, here's what she told me. One Sunday she came to church, and the preacher, who I don't know if he was a very bright or eloquent guy, but he was just preaching God's word. God's word has power. And he was preaching about the forgiveness that is ours in union with Jesus Christ. I don't know even what the verse was he was preaching from. It could have been, for example, Acts 13, verse 38, where it says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. It might have been that verse. Or it might have been Ephesians 1, verse 7, where it says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Or maybe it was 1 Peter 3:18, where it says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. It may have been 2 Corinthians 5:19, where it says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's sins against them. Or two verses before that, where it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. But whatever the verse was, as this kind of rustic preacher was expounding on it, just saying, listen, you know what this means? This means that no matter what you've done, if you've come to Christ, it's forgiven. And I don't care if you've been in witchcraft. I don't care if you've killed somebody. I don't care if you sold your soul to the devil. And then the preacher just sort of, you know, spurting out ideas, says, I don't even care if you had an abortion. If you've come to Christ, you're forgiven. And this woman I met said, when I heard that, it was as if the deepest, deepest hunger of my heart was fed. I was forgiven. I was free. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's sins against them. Now, I tell you what, you can go watch Dr. Phil every day for the rest of your life. Okay? You can go to Barnes & Noble and read every self-help book on the shelves. You can just plunge yourself into the sort of market-driven, man-centered psychobabble of our culture, and you will never, ever, ever have your soul fed that way. Only in the Word of God is our sin radically exposed. Only in the Word of God, the Word of Christ, is our deepest need met. Only here do you find the hammer. Only here do you find the wheat. Because here, in the written word, you meet the living word. In the written word, you meet Jesus Christ. How do you close this? Two thoughts. First, if you've never tried, I would invite you today. First of all, just say to God, God, I know my heart is kind of hard and I'm kind of skeptical, but I would ask you, please open my heart. I want to go and start studying and learning Scripture, because if there's any chance at all that what this guy is saying today is true, it is worth the effort to find out. I would challenge you, as that little child sang to Augustine, take up and read. For those of you who perhaps are already among the convinced, if I were to ask you, is the Bible God's word? You would say, yes, I believe it is. This question for you. Is it the ruling authority over your life? Now, I ask that because I've sometimes realized I was not letting it be. When Jesus in the Gospels, there's a time where he meets a Roman centurion. Most of Christ's ministry was among Jews, but he meets this military man from Rome. And this military man has a completely different worldview than anyone else around him. All the other fishermen and carpenters and peasants, this guy, and any of you who've been in the military, you realize it just sort of, I guess, changes the way you think. And this centurion comes to Jesus and says, my servant is home sick. Would you heal him? And Jesus says, certainly, I'll go to your house with you. And he says, no, you don't need to go to my house. I can tell that you have authority. Just give the command from here and it will happen. And he says to Jesus, because I know what authority is. I'm a man under authority. When people over me give orders, I do it. When I give orders to people under me, they do it. I'm a man under authority. I understand what authority is. Christian, do you realize we are men, we are women under authority? These are the marching orders for our life. What it tells us to do, we must do. What it tells us to not to do, we must not. What it tells us is truth, we must believe. But you say, but I don't understand it, and I don't even like it all. At the end of the day, it's not a question of what you like or don't like. Isn't it all a question of truth? And herein lies truth. Let's pray together. Father, I realize that if my words about your word today had any effect at all, it's only because they led us to your word. Your word that, like a hammer, breaks our hearts, like a sword cuts through our baloney. Shows us who we really are, so we stop playing games. Or your word, which like wheat, feeds the deepest needs of our broken souls. I pray that you would do that through your word today, every day in the life of your people, that in your written word, we would meet the living word. We would know Jesus. Because he's your final word, your final revelation to us of your love and your power and your authority and your mercy and your truth. I pray for everyone here that through your grace, through faith, we would know him. Amen.